Well, we are looking through these, looking at these six mirrors that Jesus is giving us in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Mirrors to show us our hearts so that we don't simply say that we have a need of Christ's righteousness, but that we really feel it because we have seen what our hearts are like. The last 7 weeks, we have been looking at the first two mirrors. First of all, the mirror of anger, and then the mirror of lust. And after that, we thought probably it's time to move on to something a little easier. So today, we're going to talk about divorce. Somebody said to me this past week, so when do we get to the less intense, less searching kind of stuff? And the simple answer is when Jesus does. Because he is the one that is directing the conversation that we have here each Sunday morning. Remember, I'm just the messenger boy. I'm just passing on his words. But I hope that you've also seen that in every case there is gospel. I hope you heard what Tim was saying last week, the last 3 weeks, about the infusion of the gospel in all of this. And before that, Steve and Tim, about anger and lust. In every case, what Jesus is doing is not only showing us our spiritual poverty, but he is showing us his sufficiency. And sometimes that's implied, you have to go beyond it, but what Jesus wants us to see is our need for him in deeper ways. It's also interesting how relevant this topic is in a day when about half of the marriages end in divorce. Despite all the counseling material and books and seminars and things that there are on divorce and or on marriage particularly, and sadly the Christian statistic is not all that different for those whose marriages also in the church are failing. In fact, there's a case coming before our General Assembly of our denomination in a couple of weeks involving a pastor, missionary, in our own presbytery who, with no biblical grounds, decided to divorce his wife, divorced her, even though the reason he is alive is that she donated her kidney to him, and then took off, married another woman, and moved to another country, and is living as a respected church leader. And our presbytery and our General Assembly has said, that ought not to be. We cannot ignore that. And it's not that divorce can never happen, but the kind of divorce without biblical grounds that is not repented of and simply put aside is something that the church cannot ignore. And yet nobody wants to deal with this topic because it's a difficult topic and because who of us here is not aware of some marriage that you would say that marriage was so tragic, so painful, it just seemed like everybody was better off separating? And I must say, most of us here are touched closely by divorce. One of our own two daughters is divorced and remarried. So I speak to you as one who shares the pain of divorce. It's not as if back in Jesus' day this was not an issue. It was a very controversial issue. Divorce was a very real issue back then. Notice that Jesus devotes just two verses to this, but what impact of those two verses? Again, notice that the pattern is, he says, this is what you've been hearing your teachers, your evangelical preachers saying, contrast strongly, but my authority, I say to you. Definite contrast. It has been said by those that you hear, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus is referring here to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. So the first question is, what actually was the command that was at issue? The Pharisees said that the command was that where divorce happens, you should give a certificate to regularize it. Their attitude basically was, hey, divorce happens, shouldn't be messy, just regulate it. Jesus is saying, no, 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 you have totally misunderstood the passage. In fact, if you look at Deuteronomy 24, you see it up here, you notice that actually the first three verses are a series of if clauses. There's no command in those first three verses. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, because or if he finds something indecent about her, and if he writes her a certificate of divorce, and if he gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house becomes the wife of another man, and if her second husband dislikes her, writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, sends her from his house, or if he dies, seven if clauses. Then verse 4 is the only command. Then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. The Pharisees said the only command there is he must write her a certificate of divorce. Jesus has missed the whole passage. The passage is not to regulate divorce, it's to restrict it. What God is saying here is that he allowed divorce because of the hardness of our hearts to occur, but if you reduce the sanctity of marriage to, she displeases me, something I don't like about her, divorce, okay, she goes off, marries another man, then he says, he doesn't like her, dies, something, changes his mind, let's get married again. God says, you are now desecrating marriage to an intolerable level. I will not permit that. Why? Because the divorce occurred, adultery took place because when he dismissed her to another man, when she married that man, she was committing adultery. There wasn't biblical grounds for the divorce. And she cannot then multiply that by coming back to the first husband and compounding the sin. So, point C, you notice there's no blanks in your outline. I'll just give you the points. I want to be real clear on this because it's kind of like one of those messages where every sentence counts. Notice Jesus is saying that divorce always involves adultery. Either as a result, he says, I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, so in other words, if there's marital unfaithfulness, then that's the grounds for divorce, or it's the cause of divorce. He causes her to become an adulteress. Anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. So that it either is the result of adultery or it is the cause of adultery. So adultery is adultery then the only biblical grounds for divorce? That leads us to the second question, which is then, well, what are the biblical grounds for divorce? The word that Jesus uses here, marital unfaithfulness, is the word porneia, which refers to an unfaithfulness that's more general than another word he could have used that simply means adultery. He didn't use that word. He used the more general word, which refers to sexual infidelity. In other words, that word could apply to things like addiction to pornography and acting out with that, or other kinds of sexual intimacy with some other person that violates the marriage contract, the marriage covenant. Now, this was discussed then as it is now. How broad is this idea of sexual infidelity? And there were two rabbis that kind of represented the two primary positions on that. The first was Shammai. He took the conservative view that said it only refers to sexual infidelity or some grave indecency. Now, the other rabbi, Hillel, whose name is still preserved in a number of Jewish organizations, was no particular friend to women's rights. And he took a much more liberal view. He said, anything that offends a husband is grounds for divorce. If she spoils his dinner by adding too much salt, it's grounds for divorce. If he sees her talking to other women publicly, That's grounds for divorce. If she becomes plain in his eyes, in contrast to another woman that he prefers, that's grounds for divorce. And that's why in Matthew 19, remember the disciples come to Jesus and they say, do you permit divorce for any and all causes? In other words, do you side with Hillel, whose ideas were rather popular among many men? But Jesus clearly is renouncing that view, siding more with Shammai, but even with a different twist on that. What Jesus is doing here is he is speaking about divorce and the desire for divorce as a reflection of our hearts. Now, the Apostle Paul develops this idea and he states it in a slightly different way, but he gets at the same core, which is helpful. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 15, and it's a you can look at the whole passage, but we don't have time for that. So just notice this one verse. Paul's here dealing with if a believer and unbeliever get married, then the question was, let's say these two people were unbelievers. They got married. One became a believer. Now, does that marriage continue, or does becoming a believer mean that they separate because now they're unequally yoked or something? So Paul says, no, absolutely not. You should remain married. Stay together, because verse 16 says, how do you know that you might be the cause of the conversion of your spouse? So, no grounds for separation or divorce in that. But, verse 15, if the unbeliever leaves, then let him or her do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. In this case, you see, the idea of abandonment is right again at the heart of the issue. It's breaking the marriage covenant. It is abandoning the person. It is forsaking the relationship. And that is what is at the heart of it. If this person is not willing to live with the believer, Paul says, you are not under any obligation to fight for that, to say, no, I'm a Christian, I must preserve this marriage. You can let that person go. And the divorce then regularizes the fact that the marriage covenant has already been broken, forsaken, because God intends for us to live at peace. So the core idea in both cases, whether it is sexual infidelity, whether it is abandonment, which usually involves something like that, the idea is the breaking of the marriage covenant of intimacy, joined two lives together. Now that's very important, because what it's saying is divorce is never what severs a marriage. Divorce only regularizes what already has severed the marriage. It is already the breaking of the covenant that divorce simply recognizes that that has taken place, and for the sake of peace, it establishes what is in fact the case. Very important for us to recognize as Christians. Notice that the divorce of a Christian is never to be done just between the two people alone. It is always to be done in community and in the process of church discipline. Paul is speaking to the body here. He is speaking about what happens within that body. I grieve when I hear two people, or maybe one person comes and tells me, and I'm divorced. My husband and I are both Christians, but we couldn't work it out. And so God called us to separate, and I believe that God led me to this divorce. And I say, well, what does your church say about that? Well, the church didn't even get involved in it. It was our business. As soon as you've done that, you're already off the track. Because God has called us to live in community, and with that community, the subset of the most intimate community is the family. But it's part of a larger community, and that community is under the oversight, the care of the shepherds of that community. Somebody asked in the middle hour discussion on this, so does that mean elders should always be involved in any separation, divorce within the body? It's absolutely. How could we claim to love people if we see a marriage deteriorate and just let that go on in isolation? So if you're involved with people that are keeping themselves separate, warn them. Get involved in the community, because that's the only way that there can be freedom and be able to live in clear conscience before God and the gospel. There should always be loving and firm discipline to bring reconciliation in this. Remember, I'm just the messenger boy, all right? This is not, you know, Al Harris's. This is what I'm trying to represent to you this morning, simply what I understand Jesus to be saying and how Paul expands on that. And that brings me to my third point, which is divorce and the gospel. You see, Jesus, in making this statement, knows that divorce changes relationships and makes life more complex, especially if there are children involved. But divorce never deals with the root issue, which is the heart. People who are pursuing or initiating divorce are always sure that it's the other person who's mostly at fault. If only they would have been or would be different, this marriage would have had a chance to survive. But because of them, I am the victim. And so you listen to a person and there's this horror story about what a beast the other person was and what I've had to put up with. Divorce then occurs. The person divorced generally longs for more intimacy, another relationship of intimacy, so they pursue that and marry again. But what happens? They bring the same heart into that relationship. A heart that was unchanged. The same issues come up. And we have the same kind of pain and disappointment. So Jesus here, remember, this issue, this whole section is dealing with the heart. The need for our hearts to be changed. And Jesus is showing that simply regulating divorce does not deal with the heart. He wants, you see, to shut us up from divorce to himself. To recognize in our hearts, to see that when I do not have divorce as an option, I have to face my demanding nature, my temper, my selfishness. That other life that I'm united to crowds me to the point of suffocation, where I say, I can't stand it. What can I stand? I can't stand seeing what my heart is like in reaction to that person. Believe me, I know. Kathy and I were talking about this last night on the porch and said again, if it wasn't for Christ, we know we would be divorced. It's the grace of Christ that shuts us up to see our hearts, to repent. God uses marriage as one of His sharpest tools of sanctification. If you are single, He uses other things for you. But marriage and children become one of God's sharpest tools to show us our hearts. So what God is doing is to show us that when we take that option out of our lives, then we are forced to face our hearts. Now, let me say something else to you that might even be more difficult for you to hear. Jesus does not say that the innocent spouse must divorce if there has been unfaithfulness. Nowhere does Scripture teach that. In fact, it gives a number of glimpses into the heart of God to show that He had the right to divorce Israel, that blatantly was unfaithful to Him, that shamed Him and His name. And yet He pursued her, as Tom read from the book of Hosea. He pursues the adulteress, Israel, that indulged in the Baals and their orgies. God took her into the desert to woo her again with His love, bought her out of slavery. Or you look at Ezekiel 16, where God describes Israel as that young, beautiful girl that He wooed and married. And then He said, you became worse than a prostitute. A prostitute sells herself. You paid your lovers. Look at Ezekiel 16. You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. Yet, verse 60, I will remember the covenant that I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then when I make atonement for all that you have done, I will pay for your sin. God not only pursues the adulteress, He captures the adulteress with His love. And so the gospel is a picture of you and me as adulterers and adulteresses. James chapter 4, verse 4, look what he says. Just that one verse. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Don't you know that that spiritual adultery, you've forsaken the maker of your youth, the one who has called you to love and to serve Him? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. You've filled your life with God's substitutes and replacements. But the gospel goes on that God has brought us from that enmity, that unfaithfulness, into a relationship with Himself. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God by your unfaithfulness. You were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish, free from accusation. Do you believe that? You were a spiritual adulterer. God sent Christ to take that sin upon Himself so that you are now free from accusation. Now let me pause here to spell out one of the implications of that. There are some of you sitting here that are saying, I've already blown it in my marriage. I have had an unbiblical divorce. What hope is there for me? Brother, sister, let me tell you, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. When Colossians 1 says, through His death He presented you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, that means for some of you who have been unfaithful, who have been the initiator of an unbiblical divorce, as you repent of that and come to Christ, you never use that to say, well, I can divorce and then just God will forgive me. That is to invite His discipline in a way that is scary. But if you have in fact been in that unbiblical divorce, participating, pushing, initiating, there is for you this morning the promise of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, which means God holds you free from accusation. Amen. What a gospel. And you see, it's because God pursues adulterers. It's because God's heart can be broken by our sin, but God continues in that covenant. In fact, the gospel goes on. Not only has He come to, through the blood of His Son, bring you to be free from accusation, restored you to Himself, but He betroths you to His Son, Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised, the word there is, I betrothed you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you, when? In that day of His return, as a pure virgin to Him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. What's he saying? He's saying there is coming a day. You and I are not, you know, we talk of ourselves as the bride of Christ. We're going to celebrate that tonight at the Lord's Supper. But you are not yet married to Jesus. You are at this point engaged. You are betrothed. You are waiting for that day when He returns, where the wedding will take place. Revelation 19 talks about it. Just look at this one verse. Let us rejoice, John says, and be glad and give Him glory. For this is talking about in Christ's return. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. And He speaks of her purity. She is spotless. She is dressed ready before Him. Now what does that mean? You see, that means that you and I live not only by the grace of the faithfulness of God, who does not divorce you when you're unfaithful to Him, but you live in the light of the hope of that marriage which is to come, where Jesus, your bridegroom, will never disappoint you. He will never fail you. He will never forsake you. You will never grow tired of Him. You will never be bored with Him. You will find His love and His creative expressions of that love and kindness of infinite variety, and you will continue to explore through eternity so that everything you have ever longed for in marriage will be fulfilled. Whether you are married or whether you are single, in that day, in the wedding day of the Lamb, when Jesus receives you to Himself, every longing of your heart for the deepest intimacy, the desire of someone who will never break your heart, who will fill your wildest longings for passion and intimacy and delight, will come and take you to Himself. That is what enables you to live with a sinner right now. It is that hope that keeps you and me faithful, that says, I will lock the back door of divorce to our marriage. And when Jesus Christ shuts and bars that door, He is shutting you up to Himself. Remember Howard Hendricks, professor at Dallas Seminary, used to give marriage seminars. He used to say, Jeannie and I determined that we would never use the word divorce in our conflicts. Never. Murder, maybe. But never divorce. I've had couples that have come to me present their case for the most hopeless marriage that ever existed. And when we talk, there's some point when I will perhaps have to say, it looks hopeless. I guess you're going to have to start learning more about the cross. That's not what they want to hear. But it's the truth. And I've had people come and say, you know what? I was absolutely right. I learned about the cross. And it saved my marriage. You know, a survey was done recently that took couples, divided them into categories, surveyed their marriages. And one of the categories was those that were pursuing divorce. And then they cataloged that. And then 5 years later, they went back. I don't believe this was a Christian survey, just a survey of some organization. They went back 5 years later, and they took the category of those that were planning for divorce, moving toward divorce, and they divided it into two categories, those that had divorced and those that hadn't divorced. The interesting thing was that they found a significant improvement in the happiness of the people who had not divorced 5 years later with the same person. Somehow, by God's grace or common grace, they must have started looking at their hearts. And there's some of you here this morning that are saying, if only my spouse, I'm in a hopeless situation. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is trying to shut you up to Himself. He's trying to show you that, you know, one of the strongest demonstrations to the world of the power of the gospel is a believer who can genuinely, with strength, forgive unfaithfulness by the grace of the forgiving God who's forgiven us adulterers. And one of the greatest demonstrations of the gospel that can change hearts is a couple growing older, growing in increasing, not decreasing, intimacy, where their marriage is not a series of mutual recriminations, but rather of repentance, of discovering of our hearts, and of seeing that the gospel really changes hearts. Jesus Christ is calling you and me this morning to see that He is our only hope in this. Now, as a resource, I've put a little article on the back table. Hopefully there's still some left after the first service. Put 50 copies back there, hoping that'd be enough. I know that you would only want this for your friends. It's called called Why Stay in a Difficult Marriage. Feel free to take one. Give some good ideas about what is God doing. What are the benefits of sticking in that marriage, looking at your heart? What can God do? And it's about a marriage that I'll tell you, you would describe as, I can't believe the two of them even chose to get married. She was a very conservative church girl and he was a biker from a very secular, wild background. How did they stick it out? Jesus Christ wants to take your marriage, if you're married here this morning, and he wants to show his power. Because you live by the grace of a God who doesn't give up on you, and you live single or married in the hope of the marriage that will fill your wildest dreams in the day when Jesus meets you and takes you to his wedding feast. Let's pray. I want to begin the prayer time by letting you continue the conversation that the Holy Spirit's having with you. To simply respond to those things that he is speaking to you about and your attitudes toward marriage, single or married, your hope. If you're married, all the things that you just wish would change about your spouse, the hopelessness that you may feel, and to bring before Jesus the words that he gave you here. Marriage is not to be regulated. Is to be restricted. I am sufficient. We're not going to have an altar call, but I'm feeling prompted to ask some of you that right where you are, you would before God, not raising your hand, not any outward display, but before God to ask yourself, am I willing to know more about the cross rather than to try to just change my spouse? Am I willing to come to Jesus with my broken heart, with my disappointments, with my longings? Am I willing to learn how to love the sinner I marry rather than simply to change them? To ask yourself, if I were going to put up my hand or go forward, would I be willing to do that and make that commitment? Lord, how we thank you for your love, your great love for us, who, as Paul described, like Eve, become deceived. We turn from our devotion. We turn from remembering who we are, who we're betrothed to. And you continue to pursue us. And we gripe and complain about others not being faithful to us. Lord, search our hearts. That we would be amazed again that you have made us free from any accusation and betrothed us to your Son. That we live in this world with the hope of that marriage that will never disappoint, that will be beyond our wildest expectations and hopes, with the perfect bridegroom, Jesus. Fill our hearts, we pray, with that hope, the deepening love in response to your love, and to reflect that to those closest to us in our lives, even today and this week. In Jesus' name, amen.